to look again at this letter of Paul to the Galatians. Let me quickly give you a summary of how we've got to where we are. Paul is writing a letter to a group of churches in Asia Minor. This group of churches he had founded on his first missionary journey that you can read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Almost immediately that Paul had finished his first missionary journey, a question arose within the church at Antioch and also within these churches. And that question was, did Gentile believers have to become Jews in order to be saved? And one group of people, who we usually refer to as Judaizers, were saying, yes, if you are going to be saved, you must be circumcised and you must keep the law of Moses. So possibly as he was preparing to go to Jerusalem for the Council of Jerusalem that was to discuss this, that you can read about in Acts 15, Paul sends this letter and tells them about the dreadful danger that they are in by believing the Judaizers. He says in no uncertain terms that this is another gospel. You read in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And then he tells them, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's how dangerous this message is that the Judaizers are bringing. It is another gospel. It is damnable. And he pronounces a curse upon those who preach it. Now, Paul isn't saying this with a smile on his face and a chuckle in his voice and saying, oh, well, of course, these people are going to be damned forever. He is deadly in earnest. These people should be damned forever because they are trying to damn you, he says. Because what they are saying is what the Lord Jesus Christ did is not enough. It is insufficient, and they, and therefore you as well, must improve upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is blasphemous as well as damnable. These Judaizers were seeking to undermine Paul's authority and saying, oh, what he was saying to you, that's entirely second hand. We've got it first hand from the apostles. Entirely wrong, says Paul. I got this first hand from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as it happens, it agrees 100% with the message of the apostles in Jerusalem. There's no difference. You can't drive a wedge between us. We agree on this matter. And we found as we came into chapter 3, Paul asks them this vital question that would solve all their problems. Chapter 3, verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Go back to when you first heard the gospel. Just remember what happened. You were converted. You received the Spirit of God in your hearts as a guarantee. How did that come about? Was it because you've been good boys and girls? Was it because you've been trying your best? Was it because you've been taking extra special effort to do things that are good and right and proper? Or was it because you had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you can imagine the Galatians sitting there, puzzled, scratching their heads and thinking back and saying, what did happen when I was converted? Well, I was troubled for my sins. And I heard Paul preaching, and then I put my trust in this Jesus that Paul was preaching about. And the moment I did that, all the fear and all the guilt was taken away, and God gave me peace. He flooded my soul with love and joy from God by the Holy Spirit. It was by believing, it wasn't by what I did. That should have solved all their problems. But Paul has to go on and explain in more detail and totally undermine the false teaching of the Judaizers. And he shows that it is by faith on the basis of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness in verse 6. It is those who share Abraham's faith who are the ones who are blessed. Verse 9. Christ, in coming and living and dying, became a curse for us to take upon himself the curse of the law, in order, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, not by doing what is right, but through faith. When we believe. There's lots of people around in the world, and they will say to you that you become a Christian, and then sometime later you receive the Spirit. That's not what Paul says here. He says we receive the Spirit by faith when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes on to discuss the place of the law. What is the function and purpose of the law? Well, first of all, he says, we must remember that the law was added. The law was an addition to a promise that God made. And the law cannot override the promise. And the promise was the gospel. The promise was that God would give Abraham a seed. Not seeds, plural. Seed, verse 16 of chapter 3, who is Christ. And so it's not by keeping the law, it's by God fulfilling his promise. So what was the function of the law? The function of the law was to make the Jews aware of their sins. That was its only purpose. And the function of the law was to stimulate sin within the heart of the Jews in order that they would become even more aware of their sinfulness. It was not given in order that they might obey it, in order that they might be saved. It acted as a tutor. It acted as a schoolmaster. It acted as a trainer to instruct them in righteousness and their own failure to be righteous. The sad thing is that the Pharisees completely perverted it, and they taught that as long as you keep the law, you'll be okay. You've been circumcised and you keep the law, that's fine. You will go to heaven. And I wonder how many Jews have been damned by believing what the Pharisees said and by believing what the Judaizers said. So Paul therefore says at the end of chapter 3, for all our sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And verse 29, the end of the chapter, and if you are Christ's, if you believe in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Heirs according to the promise. You are Abraham's seed by faith, not by circumcision. The Jews had this idea that you could become a descendant of Abraham just by circumcision. And that's why the whole concept of having a Jewish nation today is daft. And the Jews say, but God gave this to Abraham and to us, therefore we can kick out the Palestinians. Yes, but which one of you can trace your descent all the way back to Abraham? Can any of you? Oh, but we're Jews, look, we're circumcised. Well, big deal. How do you know that your lineage goes all the way back to Abraham? They can't. The records don't exist. So how can they say that the promises made to Abraham apply to them? They can't. The records did exist at the time of Christ, but they don't exist anymore. They were destroyed by the Romans. And so it's foolish. Apart from which, it's possible, or it was possible, to become a Jew at the time of Paul by being circumcised. That's how someone became a Jew, by being circumcised and submitting to the law. And so therefore any old Gentile can become a Jew. So it's got nothing to do with their descent, it's got to do with their belief. And it's a bit daft organising a country on the basis of what people believe. They should organise a country on the basis that, well, we all live here together, we've got to get on with each other somehow. Let's organise the state on that basis. Then we've seen, when we looked last time, verses 1 to 7, we were looking again at the work of the law and how the law worked in our hearts and how the law has now been done away with by Christ. We are freed from the law. We no longer have anything to do with the law. The law is ended. The law is finished. It finished with the coming of Christ and with the destruction of Jerusalem. And we did spend some time considering Does this mean that we are antinomians? Does this mean that we can go around living as we like? And we saw the answer is, of course, not. Because we saw that when we speak about God's law, we can speak of it in two senses. We can speak of it in terms of the law given to Moses, specifically the Ten Commandments, which is covenantal law, a law that pertains to that covenant. And of course it includes things like a prohibition upon Marks and Spencer's shirts. But if you are wearing a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt, you are breaking the law. Leviticus 19:19. And note that when Jesus was asked what is the great commandment in the law, he did not quote from the Ten Commandments, he quoted from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. It's the second great commandment. The first one came from Deuteronomy chapter 6, not from the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. The second is like it. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And so if we are to say, well, these are the two greatest commandments, which is what Jesus said, and how can we possibly disagree with him? How are we then to say, but the very next verse is no longer relevant to us? The answer is that it's covenantal law. That law related to those who are under that covenant, the Jews. But that covenant has now gone. As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 8 and verse 13 of his letter, that it is obsolete and passing away. It's gone. So why put people under something that has gone? Why put people under something that Paul says has gone? Why put people under something that the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver us from? So there's covenantal law, but then there's eternal law. And God's eternal law finds expression in aspects of the covenantal law. But the covenantal law, the law of Moses, has a lot more added as well. And we also looked at one specific issue, which was, what about the fourth commandment? What about the Sabbath? And we saw that the Sabbath is consistently referred to in the Old Testament as the sign of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. The covenant has gone, the sign has gone with it, which is why we do not meet on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was yesterday. We don't meet on the Sabbath. We meet on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday. Sunday is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not Sunday. We have nothing to do with the Jewish law. We are not bound to follow the regulations that were imposed upon the Jews either. It is no crime, it is no sin to work on a Sunday. What the scriptures tell us is that we should meet together regularly. And the early Christians met on the first day of the week. It is also a principle that you can derive from the scriptures, that it is good for us to have one day's rest a week. But you cannot say on the basis of scripture to anyone, you mustn't work today. You can't do that. Scripture does not say it. So we shouldn't say it. To say it's good to have a day's rest a week is one thing. You can derive the principles from scripture. To say this is the day you should have off, scripture doesn't say that anywhere. People attempt it. There are many books written on the subject. They all fail to prove the case. And we saw once again at the end of this section, verse 6, because you are sons, Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So once again we see that the Spirit is given not to those who have reached some higher level of Christian maturity. The Spirit of God is given to those who believe. If you are a real Christian, you have received the Spirit of God. If you are a real Christian, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. If you have not been baptized with the Holy Spirit of God, if you have not received the Spirit of God in your heart, then you are not a Christian. There is no third option. It is one, or it is the other. But let's move on now, and in the time remaining, look at this next section in the letter. From verse 8 to verse 11. Let me just read it again. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have laboured for you in vain. Well, let's look at this under three headings. Firstly, this thing that Paul speaks about here, being known by God. Then to look at the bondage, which Paul speaks about, to the weak and beggarly elements. And then to consider special days. Well, firstly, Paul speaks about, now you have come to know God, or rather, we could say more accurately, now that you are known by God. Now, this is a funny phrase, and it's one that is so easily misunderstood. When Paul says this, does he mean, now you have come to be known by God? Is he saying that before that point, God didn't know you existed? Is Paul saying that somehow or other, when you came to Christ, suddenly God said, oh, look, I didn't know about him before, but now I know him? Is that what Paul is saying? I think not, because that totally undermines what Scripture says elsewhere, all the way through Scripture, about God's knowledge, God's understanding. God knows everything. God knows who we are. God knows when we were born. God knows when we will die. We don't know when we're going to die. God knows our innermost thoughts. God knows everything there is to know about us. So what does Paul mean when he says, now that you have come to be known by God? Well, he's making an important distinction. He's saying that the initiative in salvation does not come from us. It comes from God. It is not that we sought God out and we came to God, and so we came to know him. Rather, entirely the other way around. God came and searched for us. And if God had not come to search for us, we would never know God. The initiative is all on God's side and not on our side. It's a common error that people make to think that somehow or other we are morally neutral. That somehow or other we are like a blank sheet of paper. And that we can choose evil or we can choose good. Well, if that was true, why is it that all of us choose evil? We do. Remember, we have to define evil in God's terms, not our terms. We would say, well, we're all basically good, decent, clean-living people, aren't we? And we'd all have to agree. Well, yes, that's true. But what does God think of us? And God looks down upon us and says, well, we're all a bunch of rebels. We have rebelled against God. We are opposed to him. And that is evil. It is wicked. But because we compare ourselves to others in the world, we're not used to such stark, strong language. But this is what the Scriptures tell us. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? Well, God can understand it. You see, we are not morally neutral. We are born into this world sinners. We are born that way. And that is why, from the moment of birth, you get rebellious children. And while you may get doting parents going, ah, if they're honest, they'll say, oh, he's lovely, he's ours, but he's a rebel. And you can already see it, expressing his identity and his sinfulness. It's true of all. It's just that some are prepared to acknowledge it, and some aren't. But the Scriptures make it plain, and I make no apology for once again quoting from Ephesians 2:1, where Paul says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we're like by nature. We're dead. And if you go down to the burial ground and you appeal to the people in the graves to come up out of their graves, the response you will get will be nil. No response at all. And so when the overtures of the gospel are made to people, purely, naturally, there will be no response unless God steps in, performs a miracle, and raises people from the dead. And it's only when that happens that someone will turn to Christ. Because God has taken the initiative. Because God has chosen to save someone. And people say, but that's not fair that God should choose. I'm the one that should choose. Are you telling God what is right and wrong? Surely we should listen to what God has to say. We have, for example, in John chapter 6 and verse 37. Jesus, speaking to a crowd of Jews, says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Who is doing the giving? The Father. So all those whom the Father chooses to give to Christ will come to Christ. And the one who comes to me, I will be by no means cast out. So there's no hindrance. You can't say, well, I don't know about this. I don't think I'll come. Or shall I come? Well, perhaps I will. Ah, but if I do come, will God receive me? How do I know that I'm one of those whom the Father has chosen? Well, you don't need to know whether you're one of those whom the Father has chosen. You need to know that you've got to obey the gospel, to repent and to believe in Christ. And you know that if you do come, you will not be cast out. And when you come, you will discover that you are one of those whom the Father has chosen. For I have been sent down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then again he says in verse 44 of John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is God taking the initiative. And that's the significance of Paul's words here, when he says, now that you have come to know God, or rather, more accurately, to be known by God, Paul is saying the initiative is on God's part. God is gracious. God is not obliged to do anything for us. God is not obliged to send the sun and the rain. God is not obliged to give us air to breathe. God is not obliged to cause us to draw another breath and for our hearts to take another beat. He is not obliged to do that. He does it graciously. Neither is he obliged to save everyone, or even make the offer of salvation to everyone, because we are all undeserving. But God graciously, unmerited, freely offers the gospel. And some he saves. And instead of being arrogant and proud and thinking we know better than God, surely we should stand back in wonder and amazement that God saves anyone. If we truly understood our hearts, if we truly knew what we were like inside, we would have no complaints about God choosing who would be saved. We would just be totally amazed that God saves anyone. So our only hope of salvation is to be found in the grace of God. But then secondly, Paul speaks here about how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. And he's speaking about verse 8, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not gods. You have returned to the false religions of the past. In submitting to what the Judaizers were saying, you're not going forward, you're going backwards. You're going backwards and you'll keep going back until you come to the days of Baalism, where in Canaan and went into Israel, you had the god Baal, a fertility god. And they believed that it was Baal who provided all the harvests. And by doing the right things at the right time, in the right way, then Baal would be pleased with them and he would send the rains and the sun. And of course, if there was a bad harvest or if there was a famine, well, it can't be because we haven't done the right things at the right time in the right place. It must be because there's someone here who hasn't been doing that. Who is he? Where is he? And they'd hunt them out, and they'd kill them, or throw them out of the village, or persecute them, torture them, until they said, all right, yes, I will do the right things. I'll do what is required to be a good follower of Baal. And that's what's coming about again. You're going back to human reason. I mean, if you remove scripture from the scene, we have a knowledge of God through the creation, and we look around us, and we should come to the right conclusions, but human reason is fallen. Human reason doesn't get it right, and human reason says, oh, it's all because of Baal, or whatever. And on the basis of human reason, religions are invented, be they Baalism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. They're all the product of human reason, which is why they are wrong. Because they have listened to their own thoughts and ideas instead of listening to God and finding out what God has to say. In fact, you find it very common today for people to reason like this. God can do this. And you would say, well, yes, I can't disagree with that. God can do that. Well, then what follows is the problem. Therefore, God does do that. I was hearing a story last week about how a large group of people in Scandinavia are supposed to have had the same dream on the same night. Can God do that? Yes, he can. Does God do that? That's a totally different question, to which I would answer no. There's no basis in scripture for it. But the conclusion that was then drawn was, since God can do that, and apparently has done that, therefore we don't need to translate the Bible into their language, therefore we don't need to send missionaries to them, we don't need to preach the gospel to them, because God can communicate with them directly. Well, of course God can do that. Does God do that? And the scriptures tell us to go into all the world to preach the gospel. Well, if God's going to give them dreams and visions and other things, why bother? Why has God told us to do that in the first place? I would suggest this. God has told us to go and preach the gospel to all creation. Because if we don't, there is no other way that people will hear. And let's not, because people come up with various stories, however true or however distorted they've got in the telling, is irrelevant. What has God told us to do? What has God actually said? Let's listen to what God has said. And not listen to all these various stories which may have more than a shred of fiction about them. Yes, it might be interesting that a large number of people had the same dream the same night. What does it mean? Well, I haven't a clue. Does scripture tell us? No. Well, let's not draw conclusions from it that are not warranted. Let's avoid having Christian superstitions, which is all it is. Paul is speaking to these people about going back into superstition. Well, there's people around today, and it's increasingly prevalent, of slipping back into superstitions. People having visions, dreams, prophecies. You know, there's a group who are funding the transportation of Russian, Ukrainian and other former Soviet states, Jews, to Israel. Why are they doing this? Why are they spending thousands, probably tens of thousands of pounds, in order to ferry these people into Israel? The Israeli government is delighted. And the Israeli government has said, yes, we're happy for you to do this as long as you don't preach the gospel to them. I say, oh, that's fine, we'll just transport them. The reason they do it is because someone made a so-called prophecy and said that as soon as the right number of Jews is in Israel, then Christ will return. Turn from Genesis to Revelation, and it's not there. You find that the nation of Israel has no place in God's program. Once you get to the end of the scriptures, Israel as a nation is finished. It was finished nearly 2,000 years ago. So what are they playing about at? Wasting money that could be spent on missionary work. It's because of stupid, superstitious twaddle. And that's all that can be said about it. It is stupid, superstitious twaddle. I make no apologies for the words I'm using. It is wrong. It is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Let's not have any more of it. But these people, professing believers, are in bondage to these things. And they're in bondage also to what he then says in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. We've already mentioned Sundays and the Sabbath. But according to the New Testament, we have no special days. We meet on a Sunday, the first day of the week. Not because Scripture commands us to, but because that was the practice of the early church. And on that day, we remember especially, it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the first day of the week. And if there are any special days for New Testament believers, it is only the first day of the week. And so therefore we can forget about Lent. We can forget about All Saints Day, which is what today is supposed to be. We can forget about Easter. We can forget about Christmas. We can forget about all these things because they are not founded upon the Scriptures. Now the Jews had many special days, special times, special seasons. In the New Testament they're all gone. We are freed from these things. We are no longer in bondage. We're not like the Muslims who once a year have to starve themselves during the day and gorge themselves at night during the month of Ramadan, which works its way around the year. I feel really sorry for those Muslims that live inside the Arctic Circle. They're not allowed to eat during the hours of daylight. How long does a day last in the Arctic Circle? 6 months. I don't think there's any Muslims living inside the Arctic Circle. It would be bad enough living in certain Scandinavian countries where the days are long in the summer. But it's daft anyway. What you might say there is some benefit in fasting like that all through the day, but what's the benefit in then stuffing yourself at night? Completely undoes any good that might have been done. We don't have special days. We're not bound by all these things that Roman Catholicism introduced because it brought them in from paganism. They're all pagan ideas. Fish on Friday. That's Roman Catholic twaddle. There's no basis for that in Scripture. What they did was to say, well, look, Jesus ate fish, so we better eat fish. Or we'll say it's on Fridays. Mustn't eat meat on Fridays. Mustn't eat meat during Lent. Oh no, we must refrain from that. Well, where does Scripture say it? It says that Jesus fasted, i.e. didn't eat anything for 40 days. Where does it say that's what we've got to do? Well, nowhere. It's all nonsense. Where does Christmas come from? It's the pagan festival of Saturnalia. It's got nothing to do with the birth of Christ. Oh, you're sitting there thinking, you mean we're not going to be singing Christmas carols this year? I didn't say that. Christmas is an opportunity for preaching the gospel. People will come in here that wouldn't normally come in because they want to sing carols. Fine. I'm quite happy about that. They can hear the truth. Hopefully they will believe the truth. And they will rejoice, not because it's Christmas, but that they know that their sins are forgiven. But also with all this nonsense that has been brought into the professing church, you have error compounded. Because then you get people saying, oh, the night before All Saints Day, All Hallows Even, which is truncated to Halloween, that's the day when all the ghosts and ghouls come out. And we've had all this nonsense imported from America, which was unknown in this country even 10 years ago, let alone 20 and 30 years ago. And all evil is rampant on Halloween. Well, evil's rampant all the year round. Why make a special day out of it? The devil's at work 365 days a year. And he doesn't even have a day off in the leap year. He works hard. Why ignore him all the rest of the year and just make this one day special? It's daft. And it's going back to the weak and beggarly elements that Paul warns them against. Let's not do it. Let's not have special days. Not to say that we don't remember things. You know that several hundred years ago, a monk with his head shaved round here walked up to a church door with a piece of paper, a nail, and a hammer, and he changed the world. That monk was Martin Luther. Nailed up his 95 theses and the Reformation began, which transformed Europe and transformed the world. And many of our freedoms that we have now can be dated to that time. Some people say that today is Reformation Sunday. Some say, oh, you must remember Reformation Sunday. I'm all in favour of remembering the Reformation. I'm not going to make a law out of it. It's good to remember these things. Next Sunday is Remembrance Sunday. It's good to remember people died in war. Let's not make a law out of it. It's good to remember birthdays. God has been gracious to me for another year. Some people, tends to be the women, but not necessarily, want to forget their birthdays as they get older. It's usually when you're young that you want to remember your birthday. But let's not make a law out of it. You must. We've got freedom, and that's what Paul's saying. We are free. Are you free? Or are you superstitious? Are you worried when you see a black cat? Do you behave like footballers do? Oh, I've got to do up my left boot first and then my right boot because I know that we'll win if I do that. Or I've got to wear my shorts back to front because when I did that by mistake last week we won, so I'd better do it again. They're a very superstitious lot of footballers. And don't we do equally silly things? You see children walking down the street, they won't step on the cracks in the pavement because the bear will come out and get them. And we teach this to kids and it sticks in the mind when you grow up. You've got to do this, you've got to do that. Things are changing, thankfully, to a degree. And how many of us are wearing ties this morning? I think I'm in a minority of one. And yet 30 years ago, how dare you come in here without a tie? 30 years ago, there would have been four hats worn here this morning by the ladies. And how dare anyone not come in here without a hat? It's nonsense. You've got freedom. It's superstition to insist upon these things. Oh, but we come into this sacred building. It's not a sacred building, it's a building which is cold and causes all sorts of problems. It's a building. We just happen to be lumbered with it and meet in it. Well, let's not be superstitious about it. Let's not come in and cross ourselves. Let's not come in and deliberately say, oh, I'm coming to this special place, take my hat off. I'm sure some people get offended when I walk in, when I wear my hat and don't take it off straight away. We've got freedom. God's not bothered about whether you wear a tie or not. God's not bothered about whether you wear a hat or not. Thank you, George, demonstrating the very point. It's not relevant. God's not interested in that. He's interested in your heart. He's interested in the manner of your life. Let's not be superstitious. Let's not go back to the weak and beggarly elements. Let's not observe days and seasons and months and years. Let's not bother with these things unless they are helpful. Helpful for the gospel, in spreading the gospel to those who will listen. Remember, special days are of no benefit and they can be dangerous. Halloween is a danger because it diverts us from thinking about what is true about the devil, what is true about God. Let's not get diverted by the old Christmas is a special day. Christmas is a special opportunity. It's not a special day. Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December. And we've got the millennium coming up. Well, big deal. The first digit of the year changes from a 1 to a 2. So what? Why are they making so much fuss about it? It's interesting that they don't want to say it's 2,000 years, supposedly, since Christ was born. They don't want any religion in it at all. But the date is changing. Oh, how significant. Oh, it's not significant at all. Date changes every year, I think, doesn't it? Has done as long as the world has existed. What's so special about 2 years' time? Apart from the fact that the year 2000 is the last year of the millennium, not the first of the next millennium. The first year of the next millennium is 2001, but the media are just too ignorant to notice that and tell anybody. Let's look for peace and hope and joy and love and mercy from Christ alone. Let's look to do what is right. Let's seek to obey God. Not to do what we think is right, but to do what God says is right. Let us be sure that we have listened to God's command to repent and to believe in Christ alone. And not worry about whether we're eating fish on Fridays or not. I suspect one of our membership does eat fish on Friday. But he also eats it on Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday. And I think that's the only reason he eats fish on Friday. Let's not get bound up with these silly rules and regulations that are entirely man-made, invented by human reason. You can read in Colossians 2, Paul is saying just the same sort of thing, where he's saying these things, the things that come from the Old Testament, they're just a shadow of what was to come. And let's not think that by doing these things it's going to do us any good. Therefore, he says in verse 16 of Colossians 2, let no one judge you in food, or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles, the beggarly elements, as he says in Galatians, of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, a neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The gospel gives freedom. Don't give up that freedom for anything. Just be sure that you have come to Christ, and in Christ have found peace, joy, hope, love, an assurance of sins forgiven, and an assurance of an eternal place with God in heaven forever. Do not lose that or anything.